Semester two, and NCS is back on Wednesdays at least in my favourite lecture theatre, the university. So here we are. So let's pray that God fills it over this semester. We're going to be looking at the Book of Acts, so it'd be great if you could have that open. And you have an outline as well. I think I left mine back there somewhere, but I won't need it. That's for you so you can take notes. Just a heads up, I'll be changing the outline partway through the talk, but that will become clear at the proper time, so don't worry about that for now. So let's get into it. Now, I love the study of history. I find history fascinating, and I'm sure there are some here who do. There are others who maybe don't get that, but you should, because the past is fascinating in and of itself, but also understanding the past gives us insight into why things are the way they are today. History can help us answer the question of origins. And humans, we have something of an obsession with origins. You see it in lots of different ways. You see it in science, in the discipline of cosmology, seeking to understand and investigate the origin of the universe. But at a more personal level, in the pursuit of family history. Now, does anyone have a family history nut in your family? Do you have that person? Yeah, I'm seeing a couple of hands. Yeah, I have one. There's one in my extended family. Like my mum's a bit of a nut, but there's another guy in the more extended family who just takes it to another level altogether. And he's traced our family back so far. So for example, the Magna Carta in 1215, you know, that formative document in British history. Well, the Magna Carta, we are descended from 9 of the 17 barons named in the Magna Carta, as well as from King John himself by 4 of King John's children, which is not such a great claim because King John was a bit of a nasty fellow. But and in fact, if you think about the way your ancestors increase exponentially as you go back generations, it's not really any great surprise. Probably anyone of British extraction could claim something similar. But we like to know our history, our family history, and why. Why is this becoming so popular? I think it's perhaps in part that we in our modern Western societies, we live with a sense of dislocation. In urban life, there's often a great anonymity that comes with that. We can be scattered geographically from the people that we're kind of connected to by blood. We experience the superficiality of cyber personalities. There's been a declining community, and the loss of religious faith for many people, I think, means that people are looking for their roots. They're looking for something that they can ground their lives in and make sense of who they are. That will give them an identity and a connection with history. See, humans, we're obsessed with origins, and part of understanding something is seeking to understand its beginning, its history, to look for that continuity and connection. Christians, believers, ought to be interested in history and especially in the history of the church, especially in the history of the church. Now, we're beginning a series on Acts, and Acts is a fascinating book because it is about origins. It's about the beginning of the church. At the beginning of the Christian movement. How did it all start? Well, there are various beginnings, of course. I'm speaking about one beginning. There are various beginnings. You could go back to God's promises to ancient Israel in the Old Testament scriptures. There's a beginning of sorts. You could go to the life of Jesus himself and his teaching and his death on the cross. But in the book of Acts, we have a pivotal moment. It's that moment where Christianity... Now, I'll speak about Christianity in the book of Acts, but that term is anachronistic. That is, it's particularly in the early chapters of Acts. They weren't calling themselves Christians at that time. But anyway, Acts gives us, these early chapters, that point at which Christianity transformed from being a small group of Galilean disciples travelling around with Jesus to an enduring community that remained after Jesus' departure. And that would in time become a worldwide phenomenon. See, why didn't Christianity fizzle out? Why didn't it die with Jesus? What happened? Well, Acts will help us answer that question, those questions. And now, this book is really the only substantial account we have of the early church. It's not our earliest source. Many of the New Testament epistles were written before the book of Acts, so they're, in a sense, earlier sources on this time period. But it's the earliest work which has the character of a history, and so tells us in a sort of narrative form what happened after Jesus' resurrection. Can we trust it? If it's our only kind of key narrative source, can we trust it? Well, if you're here today and you're a believer in Jesus, you're a Christian, I hope that with me you believe that God's word is infallible and you take the Bible as the word of God and you trust it in that sense. And I'll certainly be preaching through this book in that way. But for those here who may not accept the Bible as God's word as infallible, are there good reasons at least to think that it's historically accurate? That just even at a human level, we can take this as good, reliable history. Well, I think there are. Now, you notice Acts chapter 1, verse 1. The author, his name is Luke, he says, I wrote the first narrative, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach. He's writing for someone named Theophilus, or whom he calls Theophilus. And he mentions an earlier narrative, a first narrative that he wrote, which is the Gospel of Luke. And in Luke's Gospel, he begins his Gospel, so he begins these two works together, which belong together, he begins with an explanation of his methodology. It'll come up on the screen, Luke 1:1-4. And you'll see there, he says, in verse 1, many have undertaken to compile a narrative about the events that have been fulfilled among us. And there are others who've written about Jesus before Luke. Just as the original eyewitnesses and servants of the word handed them down to us. It also seemed good to me, since I have carefully investigated everything from the very first, to write to you in orderly sequence, most honourable Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things about which you've been instructed. See, Luke mentions there that he conducted a careful investigation of everything from the very first, that is, from the beginning, from the origins, from the earliest information he could find. And he was particularly interested in the original eyewitnesses, those who had seen and witnessed the things about which Luke would write. Now, Luke doesn't always tell us who his sources were, but we get hints. We do get glimpses. And I want to give you just a couple of examples. I look at chapter 1, Acts chapter 1, verses 12 to 14 again. Now I'm going to read this and just listen to who's gathered together here in this group. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called the Mount of Olives, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. When they arrived, they went to the room upstairs where they were staying. Peter, John, James, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these were continually united in prayer, along with the women, including Mary the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Now here's this initial group of believers who've returned to Jerusalem, verse 12, just after Jesus' ascension. And most of them were Galilean. Most of them had followed Jesus to Jerusalem for the Passover and seen him crucified. And in verse 15, we're told there's about 120 gathered together, although perhaps fewer in verses 13 and 14, I'm not sure. But in verses 13 and 14, there are four groups mentioned. There are the 11 apostles. There are the women, verse 14, those who had been the first, this group of women, the first to see Jesus' empty tomb and his resurrection. Third group, or individual rather, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and fourthly, Jesus' brothers, James, Jude, and the others. He had at least four brothers. Now, what a remarkable group. What a remarkable group this is. And friends, as you think about it this way, we are their spiritual descendants. You may not be physically descended from anyone named in the Magna Carta, big deal, but spiritually we are descended from this group gathered here. It's only because of what God did with and through this group that we are here today. These are your spiritual forebears in that upper room in Jerusalem. And what are they doing? Verse 14, They're continually united in prayer. See, there's the first act of the early church. But let's consider each of these four groups in turn. First, the apostles. Peter's named first in that list of 11 apostles. Of course, there were 12, but Judas Iscariot betrayed Jesus and then killed himself. The 11 apostles, Peter's named first, and at the very least, Luke had access to a written record of Peter's testimony, the Gospel of Mark. Although I think it's quite possible that he also had personal contact with Peter. I won't go into my reasons for that, but you can ask me later. Secondly, the women. The Gospel of Luke, in his Gospel, Luke names these women, and he specifically locates them at the cross, at Jesus' burial, and at the empty tomb as key witnesses. Thirdly, Mary, the mother of Jesus. Well, in Luke chapters 1 and 2, it demonstrates Luke had access to some of Mary's personal recollections of Jesus' birth and childhood. Now, whether he had contact with Mary herself or was only through her family, I don't know, but he certainly had access to her testimony. And fourthly, Jesus' brothers. And according to Luke's own words, and we're going to see that a little bit in a few minutes, he at least met one of them, James, the brother of Jesus. Now, these are the kinds of people the kinds of eyewitnesses Luke sought out so that he could write this account. And one intriguing feature in the book of Acts is that the second half of the book of Acts, particularly following around the Apostle Paul on his missionary journeys, and Luke joins in for some parts of those journeys. There are four we passages in the book of Acts, and there's a table that's going to come up on the screen, where the narrative shifts from Luke writing about what they did, Paul and his companions, or what he did, what Paul did, to what we did. Suddenly Luke is with them on their travels. And you can see I've got on that table the chapters, chapter 16, chapter 20, chapter 21, and then 27 and 28. The probable years involved, AD 50, 57, 59 to 60, and the locations where they're travelling around. And of particular interest, I think, is that the transition between the third and the fourth there. I'll back up a bit before we get that. Turn with me to Acts chapter 21. Because I think when you get to Acts chapter 21, you see these little hints of what Luke's doing as he travels around with Paul. Acts chapter 21, verse 8. The next day we left and came to Caesarea, where we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. This man had four virgin daughters who prophesied. So Luke mentions they came to the house of Philip the evangelist. Now, who's Philip the evangelist? Well, he features prominently in Acts chapter 6 and 8 as the one who first took the gospel to the area of Samaria. He was an evangelist. Acts chapter 21, verse 16. Some of the disciples from Caesarea also went with us and brought us to Mnason, a Cypriot, and an early disciple with whom we were to stay. Notice there Luke's interest in meeting this man who he describes as an early disciple. And then 21 verse 18, the following day, verse 17, we reached Jerusalem. Verse 18, the following day Paul went in with us, to James, and all the elders were present. See, there Luke meets James, the brother of Jesus. Now, he may have met him before, I don't know, but we at least know from this that at this point he meets James, the brother of Jesus. And so we see Luke travelling around and taking an interest in the people they're meeting who might be able to give some information about what happened in the early days of the church. And I think particularly significant is between Acts 21, verse 18, when Luke's in Jerusalem, and Acts 27, verse 1, when Luke leaves with Paul from Caesarea to go to Rome for the trial in Rome, 2 years pass. And in that 2 years, I think there's probably no question that Luke spends that 2 years, next slide, in the area that vicinity. There's Jerusalem circled in red, the lower of the two circles, and then Caesarea on the coast. And you see it's in the area of Judea, there's Samaria, there up in the north is Galilee, where Jesus conducted some of his ministry. Luke has this two-year period after arriving in Jerusalem with Paul and before departing, this two-year period in the very region about which he's writing, in living memory, like while those who were there with Jesus and in the early church are still there. So what we have here, I think, now Luke's not, you know, he doesn't give us all the details of how he conducted his research. What we have are the results of his research rather than him, you know, the story of how he did it. But the hints are there that he used the best historical methodology of his day. He travelled around. He went to the places he needed to go to. He spoke to the people he needed to speak to so he could write an accurate account of the life of Jesus and of the history of the early church. And then in the latter parts of the book of Acts, not only is he recording testimony, but he's actually part of it as he travels with Paul. Well, the rest of this talk, what I want to do is focus our attention on Luke's introduction in the book of Acts, the first half of chapter 1, and consider this question: what does Luke want us to grasp as he begins this account? As he begins this narrative of the early church, what is of crucial importance as we consider the origin of the early church? And Luke begins his account with 40 days with Jesus. 40 days with Jesus after his resurrection. Now, there's some overlap between Acts 1 and the final chapter of Luke's gospel, which establishes continuity between the two, but it also allows Luke to draw attention to those particular elements, those key things he wants us to have in mind as we start reading Acts. And immediately, Luke indicates why there's this limited time frame. Why only 40 days with Jesus? It's verse 2, until the day he was taken up. So Jesus was taken up. It speaks there of his ascension, his bodily departure and return to heaven. Verse 2 also, Luke mentions, until the day he was taken up, after he had given orders through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he'd chosen. Mentioned in verse 2, these orders, this command that Jesus gave to his apostles. Now, Luke's going to return to both those things shortly, to Jesus' command and to him being taken up. But before we get there, in these 40 days, what did Jesus do? Now, here's the point where I want to change your outlines. The new outline's going to come on the screen. There it is, 40 days with Jesus. A, proof. B, promise. C, plan. So that's what we're going to look at. Proof, a promise, and a plan. First thing that Jesus did in these 40 days is proof. Jesus, look at verse 3. After he had suffered, he also presented himself alive to them by many convincing proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Jesus presented himself alive to his disciples. And notice the emphasis here. Presented himself alive, many convincing proofs, appearing to them during 40 days. This kind of repetition that he demonstrated that he had bodily raised from the dead. You can see some of the details in Luke 24, that they saw him, they heard him, he ate with them, they touched him. He wasn't a ghost, he wasn't a spirit, he was truly and is truly alive, this bodily resurrection. Now, the bodily resurrection is the sine qua non of the church. You know what that phrase means? Sine qua non means without which, nothing. Without the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, there would be no church. Now, it's very difficult to explain how the church ever got going, how Christianity ever arose, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead. Because what we find at the time of Jesus' crucifixion is that his disciples are scattered, demoralized and fearful. And yet a short time later, within weeks, they are boldly and publicly proclaiming Jesus' resurrection and lordship. And not only are they boldly and publicly proclaiming Jesus' resurrection and lordship, but they're doing it in the temple, in the very place, in the domain of the very authorities who had orchestrated Jesus' crucifixion. Now, why on earth, how could they be foolish enough to do that if they didn't actually believe it were true, if they hadn't had experiences which confirmed to them that Jesus Christ is truly alive? So one of the first things emphasized at the outset of the beginning of the early church is that Jesus gave these convincing proofs to his disciples of his bodily resurrection. And along with showing his disciples that he was alive, that he'd risen from the dead, in verse 3, he spoke with them about the kingdom of God. He taught them, he instructed them. Imagine being there those 40 days of Bible study with Jesus. He explained to them the significance of what had happened. What did it mean that Jesus had risen from the dead? Why did Jesus have to die on the cross in the first place? What does Jesus' death and resurrection have to do with the coming of God's kingdom? He taught them about these things and prepared them in this way for what would follow after his departure. So there's the proof. Second thing Jesus did in that 40 days is he gave a promise. Verse 4, while he was together with them, or I think as the Holman footnote has it, might be better, while he was eating with them, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the Father's promise. To wait for the Father's promise. Now they're from Galilee, remember? He says, no, stay here for the time being, stay here in Jerusalem. Wait for the Father's promise. They're in waiting. They are to demonstrate their trust in the promise. They're waiting for God to move before they move, for God to act before they act. Now, there's a reason, and we're going to see it shortly, why they need to wait in Jerusalem for the Father's promise. But what is the promise? Wait for the Father's promise. This, he said, is what you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Here's the promise, you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, elsewhere, that experience of being baptized with the Holy Spirit is called receiving the Holy Spirit, or called the Holy Spirit being poured out on his people, or being clothed with power from on high. The baptism, the symbol you can think of if you think in terms of water baptism, means being washed, being submerged in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's given to you, poured out on you. Now, Jesus says it's not the first time he'd spoken of this. Wait for the Father's promise. This is what you heard from me. He'd told them about the Holy Spirit before. But he's reminding them again because he says it's about to happen. Not many days from now, he says. John the Baptist had taught about the Holy Spirit too, and in very similar words. Luke 3:16, John answered them, I baptize you with water, but one's coming who's more powerful than I. I'm not worthy to untie the strap of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. John, preaching just before Jesus, had said, I baptize with water, but one's coming who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. Notice there how John draws attention to Jesus' role as Jesus is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Jesus draws attention to the Father's role. This is the Father's promise that you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. But we're talking about one and the same event. And it's going to happen, Jesus says, not many days from now. He's pointing ahead to the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, about 8 days after Jesus' ascension. So this is the very next thing on God's timetable. So Jesus says, wait for it. Now, before we move on, I just want to make one further point as we consider the significance of the language and the contrast Jesus makes here. Baptized with water, baptized with the Holy Spirit. John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So whatever we do today in terms of water baptism, that's not what really matters. What really matters is Holy Spirit baptism. And this isn't something that's controlled by men. Consider Jesus' disciples. I mean, some of them had probably been baptized by John the Baptist, and if they hadn't been, they could have gone straight back to Jerusalem, found the nearest body of water, and baptized one another in water. But Jesus doesn't say that. He says, wait. You need to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. It's not something they can do. It's something that they need the Father to do. They need Jesus to do. They need to wait on God to keep his promise. And so that's exactly what we find them doing in verse 14, where they're continually united in prayer. Well, we've seen the proof, the proofs. We've seen the promise. Thirdly, the plan. Now, Jesus' promise about the Spirit prompts the disciples to ask a question. Verse 6, you notice verse 6 starts with the word so. So, when they came together, they asked him, Lord, are you restoring the kingdom to Israel at this time? There's this logical connection between Jesus, the promise about the Spirit, and this question, are you at this time restoring the kingdom to Israel? Now, that might seem a bit surprising to us at first, but it's a bit less surprising when we realise that many of the Old Testament promises about the Spirit are linked to the restoration of Israel. Give a couple of examples. Ezekiel 36, you'll see there the promise of the Spirit. There in verse 27, I will place my Spirit within you. But look at some of the other promises around it. Verse 24, I'll take you from the nations and gather you from the countries and bring you to your own land. Verse 28, then you'll live in the land. You'll be my people. I'll be your God. Verse 30, I'll make the fruit of the trees and the produce of the field plentiful. See, there's this, it's accompanying, the promise of the Spirit is packaged together with this promise of restoration for God's people. Or again, in Isaiah chapter 32, the promise there, verse 15, the Spirit from heaven, until the Spirit from heaven is poured out on us. Until that time, verse 14, the palace will be forsaken, the city abandoned. But at that time, verse 18, then my people will dwell in a peaceful place in safe and secure dwellings. So this promise of the Spirit, this promise of restoration together. So this is the question they ask in verse 6, and Jesus answers in verse 7. He said to them, it's not for you to know times or periods that the Father has set by his own authority. There in verse 7, Jesus focuses in on the issue of time. It's not for you to know the timing, Jesus said. The disciples had asked about a specific time. Are you at this time? Jesus answers in more general terms about times and periods. God is sovereign over all times, over all epochs, over all events. He has set them by his own authority. But the specifics, Jesus says, are hidden from us. It's not for you to know. But what do we make of the fact that Jesus doesn't say anything about restoring the kingdom to Israel? Well, there are two options here. First, it could be that Jesus just is accepting that part of the disciples' question. He says, yeah, you're right about that, but then correcting them on the issue of timing. Yes, God is restoring the kingdom to Israel, but it's not for you to know the timing of that. Stop worrying about timing. That's one option. Second option is that Jesus ignores that part of the disciples' question because their assumptions are so flawed. See, Jesus can't answer them in terms of restoring the kingdom to Israel because they're just operating with completely the wrong framework. They're thinking too narrow chronologically at this time. They're thinking too narrowly politically and geographically, what they mean by the kingdom. And they're thinking too narrowly ethnically to Israel. John Calvin said there are as many errors in the question in verse 6, there are as many errors as words in this question. And it might be that Jesus just can't answer the question in the terms in which they've asked it, because to do so would be to accept all their faulty premises. Well, there's something for you to ponder, which of those two it is. But whatever the case, notice what Jesus does. He shifts the disciples away from eschatological speculation about times and when the things are going to... He says, you don't know those answers to those questions about time. You don't need to know. Don't worry about them. He shifts them away from that to something else. What's the something else he shifts them to? It's a plan. Verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So it's not for you to know the answer to questions about time, but there is something you must know. In fact, it's something you must do. You will be my witnesses. It's linked there with the promise, verse 8, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit's come on you. And that power has a specific purpose. The purpose is for witness. You will be my witnesses, Jesus says, beginning in Jerusalem. So this is why they need to wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes, because this is where they must start their witness. Beginning in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And that verse and that plan gives us the structure, indeed, of the book of Acts. There's a few slides here. Acts chapter 1, verse 7, chapters 1 to 7, we see the early church witnessing in Jerusalem, the apostles and the others sharing the testimony about Jesus in Jerusalem. Then from Acts chapter 8, it spreads out throughout Judea and Samaria. And then from Acts chapter 13 in particular, as we follow Paul around on his missionary journeys, heading towards the ends of the earth. That's the structure of the book of Acts. That's where we're heading. And this plan and this command in verse 8 is the command that's mentioned in verse 2, which Jesus gave before he was taken up. This is the thing that Luke wants to draw our attention to at the very outset of this narrative. Jesus gave this command, and verse 9, after he'd said this, he was taken up as they were watching, and a cloud hid him out of their sight. So this is how the early church begins. It begins with proof, a promise, and a plan. The demonstration of Jesus' bodily resurrection, the gift of the Holy Spirit, and a mission to the ends of the earth. And they're all connected. The mission is to be witnesses of Jesus, and especially of his resurrection. The Spirit is given to empower the mission. And having given the disciples these things, Jesus departed. We read verse 9, verse 10. While he was going, they were gazing into heaven, and suddenly two men in white clothes stood by them. They said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into heaven? This Jesus, who's been taken from you into heaven, will come in the same way that you've seen him going into heaven." That is, who's been taken from you bodily into heaven will come bodily in the same way that you've said he will return. But notice the mild rebuke there in verse 11. "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into heaven?" It's probably what I would have been doing there. I mean, if I've been there with Jesus and he's just ascended into heaven and clouds in, I think I would have been standing there gazing into heaven. But they say, "What are you doing? Why are you standing? Why are you just gazing? Didn't Jesus give you a command? Wait, then witness. Your focus is not to be up, but out, not toward heaven, but to the ends of the earth, not standing, but going." And this is how the church began. See, at the very beginning, the church is placed on a missionary footing by our Lord. Jesus sets the agenda, and the agenda is mission. The Holy Spirit gives the power, and the power is for mission. The apostles gave their testimony, and their witness must be heard. When we understand the origin of the church, we understand our place. We understand where we fit in. Because we're only here. We're only here today because, having been shown the proof and having received the promise, these first believers carried out the plan. But also, if the church is founded on a missionary footing, so she must continue. See, this is what we're about. Now, we do need to recognize that in verse 8, there is something unique to the apostles. What's unique is that word witness, at least as Luke tends to use the word witness. You see this play out in the rest of chapter 1, verses 15 to 26, where one disciple is chosen to replace Judas Iscariot as the 12th apostle, and it needs to be someone who's been with Jesus during his whole earthly ministry and who can join in as a witness of his resurrection. See, a witness is someone, is an eyewitness, someone who testifies to what they've seen. And the need for these eyewitnesses, it's just a corollary of the fact that Christianity is based in history. There's nothing remarkable about this. Historical events are accessed through eyewitnesses. And we're accustomed to trusting eyewitnesses. We believe them for all sorts of things. Whenever you turn on the news or whenever you read a newspaper article, you're believing what's been reported by eyewitnesses. This is just what we do. Between 1969 and 1972, 12 men walked on the moon over the course of 6 separate Apollo missions. You probably can't name all 12, but I'm sure you can name one or two of them. Now, we believe this took place. We weren't there. We didn't see someone walking on the moon. How do we know it wasn't all faked? Well, we believe their testimony. We're accustomed to trusting eyewitnesses. Jesus appointed 12 apostles to be witnesses of his resurrection. Now, Jesus could appear to you now in a vision or a dream, but even if, and he does, and I realize he's done that to some people, but even if he were to do that, that wouldn't establish the continuity between the Jesus who bodily died on the cross and was placed in a grave and bodily rose from the dead. That event, that continuity between the Jesus who lived in Galilee and died in Jerusalem and rose from the dead, that continuity could only be established once by the historical eyewitnesses at the time. So there is this unique role. But there's also something in verse 8 that is for everyone. Because the gift of the Spirit is given to every believer. And everyone who has the Spirit is empowered for this mission. And the mission is to go to the ends of the earth, and the apostolic mission remains incomplete at the time of the apostles' death. In fact, it's still incomplete today. Their testimony must be carried to the ends of the earth. And from the perspective of those first believers in Jerusalem, if they even knew of the existence of Newcastle, Australia, which they didn't, but if they'd even known of the existence of this land, then this would have seemed the very ends of the earth to them. You know, we're launching out on Mission Month. You've heard a bit about what it's going to look like. Walk-up evangelism, times of prayer, the Mark drama. I mean, what better way is there for the apostles' testimony to be proclaimed and heard than the Mark drama? To be witnessed here. It's a couple of weeks of concentrated effort at mission here at Newcastle Uni. Well, friends, throw yourself into it. Who can you bring along to hear the Mark drama? Who can you invite? Think about it over the next couple of weeks. Who are you going to sit next to in your tutorials so that you've got someone to invite? Think broadly, though. Don't just think. Do you buy your lunch at the bakehouse? Well, have you thought about inviting the people who work at the bakehouse along with the Mark drama? They need to know Jesus too. Are you involved with Noosa or with something else at uni? Do you know people that, who is it that you can bring along? Who can you talk to about Jesus? Plug into an engage group. Next week our engage groups are going to be running a variety of food events and other outreach events. Well, plug in now this week so that you can be part of that next week. Throw yourself into it. This is what the present time is about. This is what Jesus is saying here. Between his ascension and his return, this is what the time is about. The apostolic mission. Why don't you begin each day with prayer? Why don't you begin each day saying just this brief prayer, Lord, send me with the gospel to someone today. Bring someone across my path with whom I can share the news about Jesus. Bring someone across my path whom I can invite to the Mark drama. God, make me bump into someone at uni that I can talk to today. Why don't you begin each day with that prayer? Now, I'm speaking as to believers. If you're here today with us and you're not a Christian, well, let me just say, you've come along to NCS at a really opportune time. Because what NCS is about introducing people like you to this Jesus. And that's what we're going to be trying to do the next few weeks. So please Keep coming along. The crucified, risen, ascended Lord Jesus, who is your King, who is your Saviour, and who will return, we want you to know him. So keep coming. Let me offer a few closing reflections, though. First, a couple of reflections on the Holy Spirit and mission. First, two reflections on the Holy Spirit and mission. First, be encouraged. You are empowered for mission. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. If you believe in Jesus, you have the Spirit, you have been empowered for mission. This means you. You have what God wants you to have so that you can be his servant in the gospel. Second reflection from this connection of the Holy Spirit in mission, and a bit of a long bow to draw, but in Acts chapter 1, the first disciples had to wait. And there's a sense in which for all our activity, we too must wait. God is sovereign, not we. So we need to wait. We need to pray, Father, Son, pour out your Spirit. Because it's only in the coming of his Spirit on people that they will be saved. But let me close with a final encouragement from verse 1, Acts 1, verse 1. I wrote the first narrative, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach. In Luke's Gospel, see what he calls it? It's all that Jesus began to do and teach. Well, what does that make the book of Acts? It's what Jesus continued to do and teach. Luke's saying the story continues. Jesus is still doing. He's still teaching. And in the book of Acts, yes, the apostles, the witnesses, have a very important place, but it's not just about them. There are others too, many, many others involved as evangelists and missionaries. The story continues, and it continues here in Newcastle, and it will continue when you leave Newcastle, when you leave university, when God sends you somewhere, anywhere, everywhere. You know, your uni degree, it could send you anywhere just about in Australia or the world. I love that about NCS. We have NCS grads in Orange, in Muswellbrook, in Taree, Tamworth, Port Macquarie, Sydney, Coffs Harbour, Melbourne, Tasmania, Perth, Darwin, Broome, Singapore, China, Korea. I mean, the diversity of places to which we scatter when we leave reflect the diversity of places from which we've come when we to Newcastle. But God sends grads out from here all over the world. Next week, we're going to hear from Beck, whose teaching degree has opened the door for her to go to a Muslim country, and she's leaving in a couple of weeks' time. Come and hear about her. In fact, come along and why not say to her, actually, I'm studying teaching too, Beck. Maybe can you find out when you're over there if I can come and join you when I leave? Why not team up with a few others? Why not, while you're here at uni, meet a few like-minded believers and say, let's think about this. Where could we go? Is there a country town in New South Wales with a church we could go and support? Is there another place in Australia? Is there another country we could go to? Where can we go? Let your prayer be, Jesus, each morning, send me today. But also, not just send us here in Newcastle, but send us out to the very ends of the earth, somewhere, anywhere, everywhere, to fulfill this mission, this plan, which you have given your church. Will you pray with me?